very often, as you know, I come with videos or pictures or something. That's a picture I didn't expect. Thank you. But instead, this morning, I thought I would tell you a story. Let me tell you, this is true. When you've heard it, you will dispute it. I have met one of the people involved, and they assured me this is absolutely true. Now, at this time of year, as you know, many people like to go on holiday. Well, this concerns a man whom I shall call Bob. Okay? And Bob lived in a flat in the city, and he rarely had a chance to go away or visit anywhere. But he had some friends who lived down near the south coast. And they were going to go away for a fortnight. So they got in touch with him, they rang up Bob and they said, Bob, do you want to come and stay in our house for 2 weeks? Free of charge. You can stay, nothing to do, you can just enjoy yourself if the weather's good. The only thing we're going to ask you to do is to look after our cat, whom I will call Tiddles. Whether Tiddles looked anything like this particular cat, I don't know. So off Bob went, very excited to stay at his friend's house. They had a lovely garden, the weather was good, as we've experienced over the last few days, and he found a deck chair that he put out in the back garden, and he loved just sitting there and reading and keeping a watchful eye on Tiddles, who seemed to like to curl up and go to sleep whenever she got the chance. But Bob started to feel a little bit restless. He wasn't used to doing nothing, and he also felt slightly guilty about being in his friend's house. So he had a look around, and he thought, well, everywhere's spotlessly clean. I can't do any cleaning for them. He looked to see if there were any odd jobs that needed doing, but no, everything was in good repair. So he went out into the garden, and of course, Bob was not a gardener. But he thought, well, the grass is starting to grow and there are things which I believe are weeds appearing in the flower beds, so maybe I could help them that way. He found a shed, and in the shed there were various tools, so he cut the grass and he dug up what hopefully were weeds. But there was one thing over the next day or two that really irritated him, and it was at the end of the garden there was a very tall, thin conifer. And he kept looking at it, thinking, you know, that could do with a trim. And he trimmed one or two of the bushes the best he could with shears that he found in the shed. And he thought, well, maybe I could give conifer a trim. So, of course, quite naturally, he started at the base. And he stepped back and he thought, well, now that looks a bit strange. So he found some step ladders and he put the step ladders next to the tree, and he managed to shear off some of the foliage a little bit higher, going up. And then, of course, when he stepped back again, he realized that the top of the tree looked rather out of proportion to the rest. And that really irritated him. Every time he sat in the deck chair, he looked straight at this tree. So he thought, there must be a way. I was in the Boy Scouts. There must be a way of doing this. So he hunted around in the shed and he found some old ropes and tent pegs and all sorts of things. And one way or another, he managed to get a rope onto the top of the tree. And bit by bit, he managed to pull it further and further. Now, you know what some conifers are like. They bend quite well. This one bent very well. So he pulled it down and somehow, I don't know how, he managed to secure it to the ground, the rope, with tent pegs, so that now the tree was a beautiful bow. Wonderful. So he got the shears, he started shearing the top of the tree, thought, fantastic. I'll step back and see if there's anything that needs to be done. As he stepped back, he realized that Tiddles, normally unable to get to the top of the tree, had actually jumped into the top of the tree and fallen fast asleep at the end. She was very comfortable. And he thought, well, that doesn't look very safe, so he stepped forward to go and move Tiddles, tripped over the ropes, and realised that the tent peg legs started coming out one by one, and the rope started slithering across the ground between his feet. And he looked up just as the tree restored itself with an almighty snap to its proper height. The last thing he saw of Tiddles was as she was silhouetted with all four limbs against the sky, flying through the air. Poor Bob. He spent the rest of the holiday trying to work out how he was going to explain that Tiddles, the beloved cat, had gone missing. Now, as you might expect, there's another side to this story. And this is the bit that you won't believe is true. On the other side of the copse of trees, where the conifer was another garden with another house. And there, sitting, having a late brunch, was the father of the house, trying to drink his coffee, trying to read his newspaper, with his 8-year-old daughter by his elbow, nagging him, as 8-year-old daughters can. Eventually, he put the paper down and he said, "Look," he said, "for the 100th time, you are not going to have a pet for your birthday. If you want a pet, God's going to have to send it to you." Now, you see where this is going. At this moment, Tiddles appeared from the sky, bang, into the middle of the table, scattering everything, looking somewhat shocked and bemused. The little girl seized her chance, picked up the cat, started stroking it. "Thank you, God," she said, and gave her father a very superior look and walked off into the house. Bob's friends and the people who inherited the cat both belonged to the same church. And when they came back from holiday, they managed to put together the two sides of the story. You'll be glad to know that Bob's friends decided that the little girl could keep the cat. She could keep Tiddles as long as she was allowed to come and visit in their garden as often as she wanted. So it was a happy solution all the way around, and Bob was off the hook. It makes me wonder, how well do we think God provides? Does he really do things that are as extraordinary and as miraculous as that little girl believed? I wonder. But sometimes when we change our situation, have you noticed how memory can play some very interesting tricks with us? So, for example, you go away. Within a couple of days, home seems to be so far away, doesn't it? It's difficult to remember things that we're familiar with, and hopefully anything that we were worried about seems so very distant. And then when we come back home, everything's reversed. Within a couple of days, wherever we've been seems, again, so distant. And we struggle, perhaps, to remember some of the places and activities that we've enjoyed. My father told me that he once knew a man who never ever took a holiday from work. And he asked him why. And he said, "Because I can't stand the thought of having to come back." And I thought, that's a really sad thing to say, isn't it? You won't go away because you can't stand the thought of having to come back. Gosh, what a life that man must have lived. Very, very difficult. And in Exodus, we're told about the people of Israel. Now, you have to remember what they've been through. They were working in slavery. They were badly treated in Egypt. Moses galvanized the people. After God intervened in so many different ways with the plagues and everything else, he finally managed to take the people of Israel across the Red Sea. They witnessed God holding back the waters. They witnessed the destruction of Pharaoh's army when the waters came back. They were led into the desert by the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of smoke during the day. God had taken them to places where water was miraculously provided. What did they do? They complained. They went to Aaron and Moses and they moaned. And they said, surely things were better than this when we were back in Egypt. Really? And they started to fantasize about all the food that they'd had. Have they really had all the provision that they talked about when they were complaining? Can't you take us back, they said. Anything's got to be better than this. And so Moses and Aaron asked God to intervene once again. And he provided the meat of the quail and what they called the manna, the bread from heaven. Nobody quite knows what it was, but there are some instances of things appearing in the desert overnight. It may well be fungus, some sort of mold that was edible. But whatever it was, they began to discover once again that God was able to provide, even when they complained. Now, I suppose I should say something about complaining here, because not necessarily anything wrong with complaining. When things go wrong, we should complain. Sometimes it's right to complain. I'm not saying the Israelites were in this situation. And if you go through the Old Testament, you find in particular that it's the prophets who are always moaning to God. Usually because they want to defend what they see as his honour and his nature. So for example, you have Jonah. You remember Jonah. And God told Jonah about the people of Nineveh and how awful and wicked and corrupt they were and how they deserved to be destroyed. Well, Jonah was up for that. Let me go to Nineveh and tell them how awful they are and you're going to bring judgment and destruction. Why? Because it matched his view of who God was, his holiness, his might. And then God said, no. I'm going to send you to go and speak to them, and yes, point out their sin, but tell them to repent so that they will be forgiven and they can find their way back to me. And you remember how difficult that was for Jonah. And he argued with God. How could you do it? How could you let these people off when you're so holy and you're so mighty? Why would you do it? He hadn't quite grasped the nature of God's love and his mercy. And you remember he even tried to flee as far as Spain, as Tarshish, to escape the call, and God came up with some natural help to convince Jonah that he had a job yet to do. The problem with the Israelites complaining was that they weren't moaning to God, asking him to defend his nature. The problem with them complaining was they had discounted everything that God had done. They had witnessed his provision in so many ways, and yet they were willing to turn their back on it. No. No. It was a lack of trust. "We can't trust you anymore," is effectively what they were saying. "We would sooner go back to slavery than live in the way we're living now." Very strange attitude, we may think. And so God provided food to keep them fed, comfortable, happy, and on course. There are times when God provides in the most remarkable and unusual ways. We see that with Jesus. The passage that we read is very soon after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. I'll come back to that. Most of God's provision, I suppose, comes in natural, ordinary, uneventful ways. But every so often we are reminded about who God is. Some Christmases ago, I heard a man stand up in the middle of the Christmas service and ask to speak. And he said, "I want to tell you what happened to me 2 years ago to explain why I am here." He came from a country that at that time had a military government. And he was the manager, the marketing manager of a big firm that supplied groceries to lots of shops in this country. He had a telephone call from the owner of one of these big stores asking if he would go and meet her, so he went to meet her. And she said, "I'm happy to do business with you and to put your goods into this shop and the others that I own, but," she said, "we need to come to an arrangement, and the arrangement is that you and I will cook the books and we will take profit out for ourselves out of this deal." And he said, "Well, I can't do that." He said, "I'm a committed Christian and I'm not prepared to do it." So she said, "If you don't take my offer, you'll pay for it." And he said, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't do it." What he didn't know was that she was the mistress of the chief of secret police. He found out the following day. When two vans appeared outside his house, and he was bundled into the back of one of them, and the men said to his wife, "Say goodbye to him because you'll never see him again." He was driven to a notorious prison in the middle of the capital. By now, night was beginning and he was pushed into an overcrowded cell. Every so often, people's names were called, somebody would be dragged out of the cell, and he knew that they were being taken to be executed. So he sat there and he thought, "Well, this is probably my last night on earth. What do I do?" And he remembered Paul and Silas in the Acts of the Apostles, how when they were in prison, they started singing hymns. So he started singing a hymn. To his amazement, the other 40 or 50 people in this crammed cell started to join in. It was a well-known hymn. The guards tried to stop them, but they wouldn't stop. What have they got to lose? And he said, "Well, at least I'm going out with worship." And then in the middle of the night, something extraordinary happened. He said, a man came down the corridor and stopped outside the cell. He said, "I've never seen a man so big." He was huge, very tall, very broad, and he was wearing an immaculate black suit. And the guards went up to him and said, "Who are you? What do you want?" He didn't say a word. He reached into his pocket and he opened a piece of paper. He said, "I don't know what was on that paper," but they literally stood back. And they said, well, what do you want? And he pointed through the prison bars at me. So they came inside and hauled me off and said, you're going with this man. And where am I going? Don't know. We're not going to ask. You go with him. The man didn't say a word. He said every time they came to prison guards, the exact thing happened. He stood there, he pulled out this piece of paper and showed them. Until eventually they got to the main gates onto the street. And now he turned round and looked at him and he said, you go home, you get your family, you go straight to the airport, you will find tickets to London in all of your names there, and you go. He went back home and discovered that all his local church had made a ring around his house and they were praying. He told them what had happened. And he said, you know, the strange thing was when I turned round to thank this man, he'd gone. There was nobody there. He said, I am convinced it was an angel. So he got his family, he found their passports, they went to the airport. Amazingly, at reception, there were tickets to London and all of their names. He never knew how. And he flew to London. He said, that's how I arrived on Christmas Day 2 years ago. And he said, I believe God sent an angel. Now you may say, well, why didn't he send an angel for all the others in the prison cell? I do not know. I can't answer that. But he believed that this was God's provision, that his days were not finished, that he had more work to do, and that he had sent someone to get him out of the awful situation he was in. Yes, God does provide, sometimes in ways that take us by surprise. And then we look at the passage that Jesus spoke. He just fed the 5,000 and he wanted to get some peace. But the people followed him. And he starts off by speaking with one of the seven great I Am messages, which identified himself as God. I am the bread of life. They'd just been fed with bread during the miracle. He was deliberately harking back to the story of Exodus. And he wanted to show who he really was. He'd fed 5,000, but Moses had fed a nation. He fed them for one day, but Moses fed his people for 40 years. No wonder they said to him, do you have a sign? Now, there was a Jewish belief that when the Messiah came, he would bring manna from heaven in the way that Moses had. So he was deliberately picking up on that belief. I am the bread of life. You don't need any more signs. I am the bread of life. That's who I am. I'm the only sign that you need. He was beginning to identify his true reality and what his intentions were. And what does bread do? Bread feeds us, it sustains us. We can't live without it or something similar, can we? We use bread as representing what we need to live, to survive. And isn't it true that when we discover Jesus, we wonder how we ever managed without knowing him? He becomes the bread in our lives, the sustenance, what we need to carry on. I think it appropriate to finish with this, considering the Olympics are on. Eric Liddell. Many of you will know the story of Eric Liddell, 1924, the fastest man in Scotland, rugby wing player playing for the Scottish national team. And they said he was the fastest person in the UK, probably in the world. So they put him in for the 100 metres. That's what he trained for. And then he discovered that it was going to be run on a Sunday, and to his belief, he didn't think it was appropriate to run on a Sunday. So he said, you'll have to switch me to the 400 metres instead, a very different discipline. As he was going into the Olympic event in Paris, the GB team masseur came up to him and gave him a piece of paper. And on that piece of paper, it said, the good book says, I will honour him who honours me. I wish you every success. And Eric Little started to run, and because he was on the outside lane, he couldn't see the people behind him. So he ran the 400 metres as if it was 100. He just started off at a sprint and kept going. And he won. Now that wasn't enough for him. He won various other events, but Eric Little became a missionary, like his parents before him, and went to China. And he died with a brain tumour in a Japanese concentration camp in northern China after the Japanese had invaded and interned all the foreign expatriates. I met a man, a very elderly man now, who was a boy in the same prison camp and was taught science in the prison school by Eric Little. And he said he was the most gentle man you could imagine. If there was any trouble in the camp, it was Eric Little who was the one who sorted it out. He died at the age of, 45? Something like that. But he believed passionately that Jesus was the bread of his life, that he would always provide, that he was worthy to be trusted. Each one of us deals with all sorts of difficulties and pressures. If we were to sit here this morning and share the things on our minds and our hearts, I'm sure we would be surprised what many of us were facing and going through at the moment. But I want you to believe that God can provide. I don't want you to complain in a way like the Israelites did, but trust him for his provision. I know that Jesus is the bread who will sustain you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which you care for us. Through the mundane and through the extraordinary, you provide. Lord, with whatever we're facing at the moment, give us the courage, the strength, and above all, give us Jesus to allow us to carry on, to live through. Lord, help us with the things that we're facing at this present time. May we discover that being with you is a joy, even in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. In Jesus' name.